Heavenly Father, we thank you that according to your word that you are perfecting that which concerns each of your children. Now, please open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, to hear what you say by your Spirit through your word in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. In Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, the Bible says, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Now, this is an important verse because it's in the Bible, first of all. And also, we have people that are violating the truth of this verse and misusing it to justify their own hatred for the wicked. But does that stand the biblical test? Notice Psalm 7, verse 11, our feature Bible verse in this podcast. Notice, God judgeth the righteous. He judges us. He discerns us. He tests us. The scripture says he trieth the hearts of men. And in this case, he judges the righteous. And God is angry with the wicked every day. And notice, God judgeth the righteous. That's key biblical principle to this whole message. God is judging how we, in our disposition, whether biblical or not, are postured toward lost souls in this world. Notice three things that we can behold in Psalm 7, verse 11. First of all, it begins with the words, God judgeth the righteous. In fact, judgment must begin at the house of God, 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19. And so it's God who judges his people, and God, number two, is angry with the wicked every day. Now notice that's God that's angry with the wicked. Why? Because God is holy, holy, holy. You and I are not holy, holy, holy. Isaiah 6:3 and Revelation 4:8. So this verse does not give you and I the license to be angry with the wicked. In fact, the Bible says something to the contrary, which we're going to read in just a moment. So number one, God judges his people, the righteous. Number two, here in Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Number three, notice the absence here or anywhere in the Bible where God would give you and I license to be angry with the wicked. Now, to rebuke the wicked, to discern that they're wicked, of course. But to be angry with the wicked is not for you and I to be, especially not in our dispositions where everything begins in our hearts, because then we take that unrighteous anger out into the world and we'll find ourselves to be unfruitful in ministry, because it really is true that people don't care how much you know until they really know how much you care. And we're going to read in a minute how Jesus, when he went to the streets and the synagogues, he was moved with compassion. He wasn't moved with anger. There are times we see that, and that's not with the rank sinners of his day, like the woman at the well or the woman taken in adultery. But no, that's with the self-righteous religionists, those who claim to be following Christ, and yet they're angry with the wicked. They are self-righteous. God condemns that. There are two classes of people in this order, I believe, that you can observe in Scripture that Jesus was the most harsh with. And it's not the two I mentioned a moment ago or the thief on the cross, but it's the religious hypocrites who were full of self-righteousness. And God has not changed. In many cases, it's because they're novice, but they're very angry with the wicked. And it shows in the way they scream at the wicked and they unleash their own wrath on the wicked instead of just preaching the word and loving those that are not yet reconciled to God as ministers of reconciliation, right? Ambassadors for Christ. And what did Christ do? He was moved with compassion, the end of Matthew 9, on the wicked, seeing that they had no shepherd. They were not under the great shepherd by being saved yet, but he was moved with compassion on them. And he didn't give us anywhere in his word. In fact, we're going to see how he rebuked the sons of thunder for wanting to bring down fire from heaven upon the wicked. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. And perhaps that fits us. You and I, we can learn from this. We're not finished learning. I think the problem with us as mere men is that we learn a little bit and we just don't realize how much more we are in need of learning. And we can become self-righteous. And that's one sin that will not enter into the kingdom of God. When you read the discourse in Matthew 23, the most lengthy discourse on Jesus rebuking, he's aiming it at those who claim to represent the Lord, but were self-righteous and hypocritical in so many ways. And in fact, we'll link a message that we have on safeguardyoursoul.com, which speaks of the characteristics of the wicked. 21 characteristics of Pharisees. It's a podcast and a print message. And it goes through Matthew 23 on the exact rebukes of Christ and who they were aimed at. They were aimed at these wicked men who pretended to represent Christ but were grossly misrepresenting him with their self-righteousness. And again, this all begins out of our disposition. What is our disposition toward the lost today? We've also got some other podcasts on this topic. One of them's titled, Weeping Men Win Men. Have you noticed that when you're dealing out of a tender heart, a heart of flesh, when you're ministering out of gratitude for the mercy of God on your wicked self, that people hearken? Not all, but there's much more of a response of receptivity is what I have found. When I'm ministering out of a broken spirit and a contrite heart, that is exuding from us as we let the light of Christ, the merciful Savior, fill us and exude from us. Remember, he that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, that's the word of God, shall doubtless or surely come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves or his harvest with him. See, weeping men are the ones that God is going to use in a powerful way. Weeping men win men. That's one of the podcasts you'll find on this podcast post on safeguardyoursoul.com. Also, another one's titled, Stop Your Protest and Start Preaching. So we're not to be angry with the wicked. God didn't tell you to be angry with the wicked. He's angry with the wicked because he's holy, holy, holy. And the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James 1:20. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God, James chapter 1, verse 20. The wrath or the indignation or the anger of men who are just blessed to be mercifully saved by the Lord himself, being wicked otherwise, that doesn't work the righteousness of God, James 1:20. For the wrath of man, not God, but man, worketh not the righteousness of God. Now, this does not negate that God will use us to rebuke people and very severely at that at times. Some we're going to rebuke and others we're going to be moved with compassion on. Jude verses 22 and 23 says, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. So as we're led by the Spirit, the Holy Ghost knows everything about everybody and everything in his planet. God the Father, God the Word, Christ, and God the Holy Ghost. And so he can lead and will lead us to sometimes render an open rebuke, which is better than secret love. Proverbs chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. And how about the false prophet Elymas, the sorcerer, in Acts 13, where Paul says, and said, O full of all subtlety or deceit, and all mischief or evil intent, thou child of the devil. This wasn't name calling so much as this was labeling him because of his fruit and the discerning of spirits at work in Paul. that he was a child of the devil. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of Christ. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. He also said, he that is not with me, Christ, is against me. There is no neutral ground. So the Apostle Paul calls this false prophet. He wasn't a rank sinner only, but he was also a false prophet. And he calls him a child of the devil. Thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now, we're not talking about rebuking, but what is our disposition? What license biblically do we have to be angry with the wicked? God is angry with them, but you're not God. You're not holy, holy, holy. Now, notice God is angry with the wicked every day. Look at the context. That's verse 11, Psalm 7. Now, back up to verse 9. Oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God trieth the hearts and the reins. So, among God's people, those that are wicked, he is angry with every day because he wants them to change, to repent, and to change their ways. That's the context. If you read that whole chapter, it'll become even clearer. But it's not just like God's out to get the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish. He told us to love our enemies, and he also came to us to die for us while we were yet sinners, wicked people in rebellion against him, but he still came. So the context here of, quote, God is angry with the wicked, if you just read the chapter, the surrounding verses, it becomes well defined, as is the case with most verses that might otherwise be misconstrued or harder to interpret. So again, verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end. Then he says in verse 11 that he's angry with the wicked every day. He wants them, again, to repent. And when they do, they will change their ways and glorify him. Amen. And this is more evidence of why we should not walk around hating the wicked. Oh, God hates the wicked, so I'm angry with them too. No, that's not your place. That's not my place. And understand, again, he's angry with them because he loves them and he wants them to repent and be saved. Let's explore this a little bit more as we search the scriptures and compare or collate spiritual things with spiritual, or things we know scripturally with other scripture. Let's peer for a moment into what things look like when Jesus went to the streets to meet the people. He went to them. He didn't expect them to come to him. Let's comprehend how his disposition was and the actions of the Son of God. Toward the end of Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. This is the Son of God who is holy, 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 which we are not and never will be. We're to be holy, but we're not holy, 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 as is the case with God alone. And notice he was moved with compassion on them. So I've got to stop and ask myself and examine my own heart. Why would I not be moved with compassion on the wicked? They're just like I was. They just need somebody, and namely a minister of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5, which all of us who are born again are new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. And all things have become new, and all things are of God, who is not only holy, but he's love, right? So Christ was moved with compassion on them because they fainted. He saw their condition and their sinful separation, their separation from God because of their sin, which was not yet forgiven, and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. They had not yet been brought to repentance and faith in the great shepherd of the sheep, Hebrews 13:20, the good shepherd, John 12. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And those laborers are to follow Christ who they labor for, who was what? Moved with compassion on the lost. Now, he had the right, being God, to be moved with indignation on them. But we only see him move with indignation on the wicked, self-righteous, that is. In fact, we see that as an example in the book of Mark, chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, where the man with the withered hand was healed by Christ and restored and made whole by Christ. And yet Jesus had looked round about on them with anger. Jesus was moved with anger in this situation, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. But who is that? It's the scribes and the Pharisees, the false, self-righteous, hell-bound religionists of his day, not the rank sinner that you and I are around every day who need to know that they are sinners and that Jesus died for their sins so that they could be reconciled to God. And what presentation best suited you, my friend, when you were lost? Was it harshness or more of a compassionate approach from someone who was a weeping man or woman who went forth with the word of God and wept for the lost souls of those around them? So Jesus finishes in this passage, Matthew 9:35-38, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." And Father, we do pray that now, that you will send forth laborers into your harvest, and also that you will use your body to participate in support by prayer and otherwise those laborers whom you have sent, in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus was moved with compassion on the people. Sadly, today we have some street preachers. Thank God for the good street preachers, even those that preach out of the wrong motive, Philippians 1:18, as long as they're preaching the gospel. But sadly today we have some who go to the street and preach who are moved with hatred toward the lost, and they seem to be using the justification of our main verse out of context. They will even say, God is angry with the wicked every day. Well, that's true, but that does not give them the license to be angry with the wicked. The Apostle Paul and John Wesley had to deal with these hate-filled, lost soul street preachers that we deal with. And we have those who are moved with compassion to reach the lost with our Lord's blessed gospel. And the way he approached sinners was to be moved with compassion on them, as we read in Matthew 9. Also, the woman at the well, he was moved with compassion. He did not rebuke her. He simply revealed to her who he is. And it turned her into a street preacher, John 4. And by the way, we know that Paul dealt with these people who preached out of a wrong motive, though they preached the gospel in this case. In verse 15, Philippians 1, some indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. So it sounds like people preaching Christ, now that's the key, yet some of them were preaching Christ out of wrong motives, envy and strife, while others out of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love. So he's contrasting here the motives of those who were preaching Christ, but the other of love. Some preach Christ out of a love for God and people, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, he says, what do we make of this? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein do I rejoice and will rejoice. So God is using even the angry street preachers with wrong motives. Now the good news is that they can repent and let God give them a heart of flesh, and to reveal to them through his word and by his spirit that they are not saved by their own works, but by the mercy, the sheer mercy of God through the sacrifice of Christ. I'm always reminded on that topic of the passage we see in Titus 3, beginning in verse 5, where he says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, that's equivalent to being born again, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, not our own works, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3. And how about Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, those saved by grace, that is, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And we walk in them according to the Scriptures. We're saved by grace, not our own works. We should be moved with compassion. In fact, let me stop here and encourage you to read 1 Corinthians 13 each morning, which clearly expresses that without God's love, we are nothing. And remember, the Bible says God is love, and he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. So, notice a quote from John Wesley, the beloved evangelist. He said this, "The greatest contenders for the faith are some of the proudest, the pride-filled, and most uncharitable or hateful men. But many of the firmest contenders for it, that is the faith, are eminently meek and lowly in heart, and indeed in all other respects also, they are, that is, truth followers of their lamb-like Lord," unquote. So, obviously, Paul had to deal with, as we've read in Philippians 1, and John Wesley had to deal with what he calls contenders of the faith who are full of pride and uncharitable or hateful men. Yet, these are men that were preaching in his day. Very interesting, the contrast. And so we have great need of humility. Let's finish with the end of Luke chapter 9, where we read of Christ's apostles in their earlier days before Christ was crucified, buried, and raised again from the dead and sent down the baptismal measure of the Holy Ghost. Let's look at beginning in verse 46 of Luke 9. "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." So they were haggling about which one of the 12 was going to be the greatest among them. "And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him." So Jesus begins an object lesson here. He takes a young child and he said unto them, as he stood before them or sat down before them, "Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the humblest, the same shall be great." And John answered and said, as a reaction, John said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So he's rebuking sectarianism here by rebuking how they acted as if Christ's children weren't all under their authority and or kingdom jurisdiction, that they were going to rebuke them. But Jesus said, "He that is not against us is for us. Forbid them not." Don't stop those people from ministering. I'm the head of the church, not you. I died for the sins of my people to save them into my kingdom, not you. Verse 51, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down out of heaven or from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? So they wanted to call down fire from heaven because they did not receive him, Jesus. These men did not receive him because they saw the expression on his face that he was set to go to Jerusalem. And what did Jesus say about his disciples who wanted to command fire to come down out of heaven to consume these men, as the prophet Elijah did in 1 Kings 18 when he called down fire from heaven upon the false prophets? But Jesus, he turned and rebuked them and said, "You know not what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now, this is a verse I want to encourage you to memorize, and also John 3:17, where Jesus said that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn men, but to save them. Why? Because he said elsewhere that all men are already condemned by their own sin. Our sin condemns all of us. And so we don't need to condemn unnecessarily men. Like Jesus said, the Son of Man is not come to condemn men, but to save them. That's John 3, verse 17. Again, I want to encourage you to memorize that verse where Jesus says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Then he says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." There it is. They're already condemned. We act like sometimes when we approach a sinner that they don't have a conscience, when God has been convicting since they were young children for their wrongdoing. We act like they've never heard anything from the Bible, which is usually not the case. See, they're condemned already by their own sin. And so they need somebody to lead them to the light. His name is Jesus Christ. To be a minister of reconciliation, to bring them before God, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be washed of their sin, to be a new creature in Christ. Again, referring to the end of 2 Corinthians 5. "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Could that be the case in some of our lives? "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." We read elsewhere in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Verse 57 of Luke 9, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." So he's calling them to count the cost of following him. He didn't tell them it's going to be a rose garden, it's going to be a tiptoe through the tulips. He told them the reality of following him was going to be very difficult at times. In fact, Paul said we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. And some of that tribulation is going to be the dealing of God with our hearts to instill in us his compassion for the lost, to remove the stony places, the hardness of heart, and give us a heart of flesh so that we're moved with compassion, not indignation, which is unbefitting, if you will, for those that are people saved by mercy in spite of and out of our wicked, iniquitous lives of sin before he saved, he found and saved us. And he said unto another, verse 59, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, suffer me first to go bury my father." Jesus said unto him, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." And another said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said unto him, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus saw the danger of going back home and being enticed and tempted sentimentally to put his or our earthly family before him, which is idolatry, sinful, soul-damning idolatry. We will recall also in the book, the Gospel of Luke, where a woman cried out, she said, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee. Blessed is Mary, the mother, the earthly mother of the earthly Jesus. Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, this was Jesus' response, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. In another place, he said that was his family members, those who hear the word of God and keep it. That's his eternal family. My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Luke 8:21. Now, those who are the true family of Jesus hear the word of God and they keep it. They walk in it. They're following Jesus, who was moved with compassion on the wicked. He wasn't moved with hatred on the wicked, but of compassion, of love toward them to see them saved. And that should also be assimilated with the fact that we are sowing the seed of salvation in most cases, whether they've heard the gospel. In many cases, most cases they have, but we're another seed sower. One sows and another waters, right? 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 6, I have planted, Paul says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Ultimately, God gives the increase. So as we sow the seed of the Lord, as we not only give them the truth of God, but we show them the fruit of the Spirit that they can have, the love, the joy, the peace, etc., that's going to minister very clearly to them that you as a child of God have something they don't yet have, but they can have. So then neither is he that planteth anything, Paul says, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And we don't want to be in the way of the Lord and bring reproach to him and shut up the way of sinners, if you will, and casting stumbling blocks before them by our bad attitudes. And this is why being crucified with Christ is so essential, so that we're not taking offense. See, when you're crucified with Christ, you're like a dead dog. If you kick the dead dog, he's not going to do anything. If you kick a live dog, he's going to bite your foot real quick. Now, how are we reacting when we're kicked? Are we dead and buried with Christ? Are we crucified with him? Because when we are, we're not going to respond in hatred, even if we got to smile and walk away. But we're going to deal lovingly, and we should be ministering, not trying to win arguments, but to begin asking people if they've sinned against God and acknowledge that you have too. You have not always honored your parents perfectly, but the Bible says honor your father and mother, right? The Bible says you shall have no other gods before him. We've all been idolaters of self and many other things. We have all stolen something. Thou shalt not steal. We're all guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what I'm saying here is get to the jugular. Don't argue with people about things that aren't immediately necessities, essentials for them to be saved. Go for the jugular. Satan's always going to use sinners to distract you from holding their feet to the fire in love with the truth that they are sinners and that they're going to stand before God and give account for their own life, not somebody else's. But we've all been there because we were lost in that darkness that was in us. And the prince of darkness himself working through and in that darkness was trying to divert us from taking personal responsibility for our own sins, and that we are going to stand before God and nobody else is going to give account for our sins but us. And we're not going to give account for anybody else's sins but our own. Verse 8, 1 Corinthians 3, now he that planteth and he that watereth are one. We're mere laborers. We're ambassadors for Christ. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we, that's plural, the body of Christ, are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. You are God's building. So we're working together. You can go home and go to sleep with a clear conscience if you've given people the word of God, which never returns void, but it always accomplishes that for which God has sent it. And he sends it through you and I as his ambassadors, as his ministers of reconciliation. And though it hurts when people don't receive the truth, and many times they will even mock the truth, and you also, you have done what God's called you to do. And the blood, as Ezekiel 3 puts it, is off of your hands because you warned them. Let's finish with Isaiah 55:11, which is perhaps one of the most important Bible verses for all of us as soul winners for Jesus to remember and keep as a revelation in our hearts. "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth," he says. "It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now somebody said, wait a minute, God's will is for people to be saved. So how could it be ultimately that it's accomplishing what God pleases when his ultimate goal is to save those souls? Well, because in the end, God is going to be justified in damning the souls who do not repent and receive Christ. And on record, which they will be shown at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, is going to be your witnessing the truth to them and how they rejected Christ, the only Savior. How shall we escape, that is, eternal judgment, if we neglect so great salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. And before we pray, let me read the next verse out of Isaiah 55, after verse 11, verse 12. "For ye shall go out with joy," not anger or hatred, but joy, "as you're walking in the Spirit, as you're moved with compassion toward the lost, as you're praying that God would give you a humble and contrite heart that's broken before him, and that weepeth as you sow the word. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing." Amen. Even creation rejoices when we're led of God and full of the joy and the peace of God, the fruit of the Spirit. Amen. "The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." That reminds us about how Paul in 2 Thessalonians 3:1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us." He requested prayer that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that ye may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, those that walk in hatred and anger and indignation unwarranted, instead of the love and the compassion of Christ, the peace and the joy we read about in Isaiah 55:12, as they sow the seed of the word of God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to assimilate your truth to us today and bless us to understand that you're holy, 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 and we're not. We're saved by your sheer mercy in Christ. Lord, we ask you to rebuke and purge us of all self-righteousness, Lord. Take away the stony places in our hearts and grant us to have and to be possessed by a heart of flesh, O God, as you said in your word in Ezekiel 36. Bless us to be broken, Lord, to be weeping men who win men, Lord, sowing the word, your word, Lord, with great joy, peace, and love and compassion. In Jesus' name, let the word of God have free course. Lord, open the hearts of men to receive it as you lead us step by step to minister to those who need to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, brothers and sisters, it's been a blessing to spend these moments with you in the Word of God. And remember, there's hundreds of more Christ-centered, scripture-rich, edifying podcasts on safeguardyoursoul.com/audios. There's also a store page with several many books on there for your edification in Christ. They're all scripture-rich and Christ-centered. Also, tens of thousands of saints and sinners are being reached every month, and your prayers are coveted for the fruitfulness and supply of this outreach. God be praised, by the way, for those who are supporting. And feel free to visit our donate page on the site, and you can use your debit card, PayPal, or Patreon, and you can become a monthly sustaining member if you choose to do so, and a gift of any amount is so appreciated. Part of this outreach is to equip and supply other ministering disciples across our great country and all over the world. And may God be praised that there's fruitfulness happening among His people and through His beloved saints, as we know that the return of our Lord Jesus Christ draws nigh. And we say together in the words of Revelation 22, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.